Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? She calls, and when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word. Now, again and again in Luke's gospel, as we've gone through it, we've come across Jesus annoying and frustrating the religious leaders of his day. And the thing that seems to get them most worked up is how Jesus treats the very people the religious leaders look down on. Now, remember, we're still asking that question from 13, verse 23. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Of course, Jesus then talks about entering through the narrow door, and many who will try to enter but won't be able to. So it's really a question about who gets to heaven, who gets to be a member of God's eternal kingdom, and who doesn't. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day thought they were home and hosed, that they would definitely be saved because they worked harder than anyone else to keep God's laws, that they were part of God's chosen people. Of course they'd be saved. And by contrast, they thought that tax collectors, lepers, non-Jews, prostitutes, and all other sinners would not be saved, and they were to be avoided at all costs. In fact, they were so concerned about this that they thought they could actually catch sin from these sorts of people. So they went to extreme measures to practice social distancing, preferably more than 1.5 meters. You certainly didn't eat with sinners. But this is where things seem to get very confusing and even frustrating for them, because this Jesus bloke seems to be on the same wavelength with them about God's word, but the people he often spends time with and even eats with are the same ones they think are too far gone to be saved. Which explains what Luke says in 15 verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, Jesus responds to their grumbling with these three well-known parables. They're really one parable told in three different ways. But the last parable carries a twist in the ending that's meant to hold up a mirror to these guys who are grumbling at Jesus. We're not going to read all the parables again, but it's worth doing a quick flyover. And as we do that, try and spot the ideas that keep getting repeated through the parables. You'll find that if you've got the order of service, the service outline with you, you'll be able to follow along with us in there. The first parable is in verse 3 to 7 of the chapter, and this is where the shepherd has lost his sheep. The shepherd leaves the 99, and inspires a hit worship song, and then he goes after the one that is lost until he finds it, 15 verse 4. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders to carry it home, and then he throws a celebration party with his friends. The second parable is similar. This time it's a woman who has lost a coin. The silver coin was worth a day's wages, so not insignificant, but not the family fortune either. The woman searches the house to find it, and when she finds it, she throws a party as well. Third and final parable, it's a bit more developed. It tells the life story of a man who struggled with delayed gratification. He gets his inheritance paid out early, and he goes off to the big smoke and wastes every last cent of it on what the Bible calls reckless living. Use your imagination about what that means. But we're told from the depths of poverty, he came to his senses. That's verse 17 in the NIV. And he resolves to go home with his tail between his legs and ask his dad for the lowest paying job he has, because he knows at the very least his dad is a fair boss to his workers. But on his way back, his dad spots him in the distance. In fact, he's been waiting on the front step for the day where his son comes home. And he doesn't wait at the door, kind of arms folded, the scowl on his face, waiting for the son to kind of grovel his way up the garden path, beg for forgiveness. He actually runs down the road when he spots him on the hill and throws his arms around him and kisses him and welcomes him back into the family. And then dad throws a party. Why? Because, well, as he says in verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, there's a little bit more with the older brother, but we'll get to that in a moment. As we scanned over those three stories, as we read them earlier, what ideas did you find kept getting repeated all the way through? I think there are three. In each case, we started with something that was lost. Whether it was a sheep that wandered off, or a son who wandered off, or a coin that got knocked off the dresser. Started with something that was lost. Next, that something is searched for, and it's found. The shepherd goes and searches for his sheep. The woman swept the house with a torchlight as she searched. The father is on the front doorstep, watching and waiting for his son to come home. And finally, then, when the lost is found, there's joy. There's a party. There's a celebration. And what's really interesting is how the celebrations are really out of proportion to what was found. I wonder if you noticed that. It's not the sheep, not that the sheep or the coin or the son have no value, but the sheep is only 1% of the herd. The coin was only a day's wages. I mean, you might put something on Facebook to tell your friends, hey, I found what I was looking for. But would you throw a party and invite all your friends and neighbors around for a spit roast to say that you'd found that thing? Seems a bit over the top. What about the son? His behavior towards his father was actually atrocious. He actually wished his dad was dead. That's what it means when it says that he didn't want to wait. Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. It's coming to him when his dad dies. Give it to me now. I wish you were dead. And then he completely wastes it. I mean, he certainly did not deserve a major celebration party when he got home. But that's what he got. And so lust, found, and joy. And these are the themes running through all these stories. And how does Jesus tie them all together? Well, verse 7, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and is found. You see, Jesus isn't actually talking about lost sheep and lost coins and lost sons. He's talking about sinners who are lost in their sin, a God who seeks and saves the lost, and unspeakable joy in heaven when they are found by Jesus. They turn from their sin and towards God as their heavenly Father. Now, I want us to look at each of those three ideas of lost, found, and joy in turn, especially what they tell us about who's on the inside and who's on the outside of God's kingdom. Let's look under that first idea of lost. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, and I'm sure you've seen it all the way through Luke's gospel, they looked down on the people who weren't as religious as they were. And as we've said, tax collectors, lepers, non-Jews, prostitutes, to the religious elite, there was just one category for these kind of people. They were sinners. They were simply offenders against God and under his judgment. Nothing could save them, and they deserved it. Now, we've got to notice that Jesus doesn't actually disagree with the Pharisees on this one. He also uses the word sinner in verse 7 and verse 10, and he's clearly referring to the people he's hanging out with. But then he adds another very important dimension to that category that the Pharisees have missed. Because part of being a sinner, says Jesus, is being lost. Now, it's worth reflecting on this in your own time, but I wonder if you've noticed how many other metaphors Jesus uses for sin just in Luke's gospel. We've had poor, we've had captive, we've had blind, we've had oppressed, we've had sick, we've had hungry, we've had in debt, we've had dead, got lost. That's because to Jesus, the problem of human sin is complex. It's not a simple thing that you can write people off with. And so it contrasts so strongly with the Pharisees. To them, there were two categories, sinful or unsinful, righteous and unrighteous, maybe. But this is actually a cop-out. Because as long as someone is simply a sinner, someone who does bad things, they don't need to feel any sense of compassion or responsibility towards them. They are their own problem. And this is why they find Jesus so confusing and so frustrating. Jesus clearly seems to get God's word, but he also seems to have a sense of compassion and responsibility towards sinners. Why? Well, it's because Jesus sees them as lost, disconnected, and he wants to find them and reconnect them. Now, as we work through these three ideas, I'd like us to reflect on two things under each of the ideas. I'll ask two questions under each of the ideas. The first question is, how does this idea make us think of others? And then how does each idea make us think of ourselves? So how should lostness make us think of others? Well, ask yourself this question. How do you think about the people around you? Your unsaved family or neighbors? People sitting at the other tables in the coffee shop? The other students in your classroom or your lecture room? Colleagues at work? The people driving in their cars past you on the road on the way to work? The single parent who's had a string of bad relationships? The immigrant? The alcoholic? The drug addict? The guy sleeping rough in Coventry Park? The progressive and liberal politician, maybe? Or the LGBTQ activist? The pro-choice warrior? The anti-Christian lecturer at uni? And you can add in as many more as you want. How do you think about these people? Are they simply sinners? Well, they may be if they haven't been found by Jesus. Are they no concern of yours? Are they hopeless? Have you written them off? Are they political and ideological enemies? Or are they just products of their own poor decision-making and best left to themselves? Or are they lost? Well, to Jesus they are. And it's so easy to fall into the same trap of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The same self-righteousness where we fail to reflect the same compassion and sense of responsibility towards people who are lost in sin the way Jesus did. The Pharisees thought they were reflecting God's attitude towards sinners, and they were wrong. That's why they don't get Jesus. And though we might call ourselves Christians, if we fail to reflect the same attitude as Jesus towards lost sinners, it actually might be because we haven't faced up to our own lostness. And so here's the second question for the idea of being lost. How should lostness make us think of ourselves? Well, friends, we have to admit that we were all lost in sin before Jesus found us. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You might never have known a day when you were not a Christian. You might not have a time or a day when you became a Christian. You might not have a sort of gutter to glory story of how Jesus found you. But that doesn't mean you were okay. The gospel is about being saved, and you don't need saving unless you've got something to be saved from. So each and every one of us in here was lost in sin before Jesus found us and restored us. That's how the gospel works. And to think otherwise might mean we haven't ever actually understood the gospel. When you sing John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, with the words, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see, are you just mouthing words, or are those your words of your life story? You know, until we're willing to admit to ourselves that we were in real trouble before Jesus saved us, at whatever point and however he did that, we're not willing to admit that, we'll fail to have the same heart of Jesus towards those currently in the same position we once were, whatever their particular circumstances. So that's lost. Let's move now to the idea of found. As I mentioned earlier, we've just moved house, and again, thanks heaps to everyone who helped in all sorts of ways. But this means that there's a lot of stuff in boxes in our house now. Many of you will be familiar with this experience. So when I want a screwdriver for a door handle, or I want a spatula to flip my eggs, or a remote control to change the channel, it's not where I need it to be. And so it's in a box somewhere has become a top five phrase in our house right now. So when I want something, I've got to go and search for it until I find it. In these parables, the shepherd and the woman and the father are all images of God. And how they respond to lostness is a key part of the parable. The shepherd and the woman search carefully until they find what they're looking for. The father doesn't necessarily go looking for his son, But he's watching and waiting and runs to meet his son, which, by the way, was very inappropriate for any man over 25 in Jesus' day. And then he shows this boy complete forgiveness. Things which are lost need finding. So do people who are lost. It's a natural progression. So here are our two questions. How should being found make us think of others? Well, if we realize that people without Jesus are lost, and God is in the business of finding lost people and welcoming them back into the family, then shouldn't that be our attitude towards lost people as well? I mean, this is exactly the reason that Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to be found. That's why he's there. He's not just hanging out with a tax collector for the fun of it. Back in chapter 5, Jesus was criticized for the company he kept. He became a guest of honor at a banquet that was thrown at Matthew's house when Matthew became a follower of Jesus. And the Pharisees did the same thing. They grumbled that this man eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus explained to them what was really going on. Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's what Jesus is doing at the dinner table. He's calling sinners to repentance. He hangs out with lost people because he wants to see them found. Now, again, it's easy to fall into the same trap as the religious leaders on this one, where we simply avoid any meaningful contact with people who don't believe the same things we do or who don't think the way we think. We just avoid them completely. Have a little isolated Christian universe. But there's another trap we can fall into where we're willing to spend time with those people. We might even enjoy hanging out with those people. It might be friends of ours. But we're completely passive when it comes to anything to do with the gospel or the possibility of them being saved. And so we never talk about what we did on Sunday. We never talk about the books we're reading, the podcasts we're listening to, or who Jesus is. We never, ever, ever invite them to church. We like the people we spend time with, don't we? We might even love them. But do we care for them or love them enough to want to see them found and avoid being lost forever in their sin? The question is, well, what part should we be playing in that? You know, God moves towards lost sinners to find them. Are we willing to move towards lost sinners in the hope that we might be used by God to see them found? The next time you spend time with non-Christian friends and family, don't be passive. Remember, they're lost and they need finding. Think about how your relationship with them might be the connection they need to Jesus. What might you do differently? Well, praying is always a good option. Pray before you meet them. Another option might be having a plan, even if it's a long-term plan. Sydney-based evangelist Sam Chan suggests a strategy called coffee, dinner, gospel. You might have a coffee a few times to establish the relationship, and you invite them to dinner a few times to deepen that relationship. All the while, you're gradually moving down through the layers of conversation, from interest-level conversation, what do you do on weekends, down to value-level conversation, well, what do you think of border closures, to worldview-level conversation, what do you believe about God? And then you can start talking about the gospel. Have a plan, have a direction. This isn't manipulative. It's reflecting the heart of God in wanting to see people found. Well, how should being found make us think of ourselves? I think it's a good reminder that we didn't find God. We didn't decide for Jesus. When we were lost, he found us. Searched diligently until he found us. Then he raced to us when he saw us a long way off and threw his arms around us and welcomed us into the family. We did not find God. He found us. This should humble us. We're reading a book at our elders' meetings at the moment called The Compelling Community. It's a great book on kind of thinking about church and a gospel-centric community that makes people really interested in what we have to offer in Christ. And there's a story in there about the great 20th century British preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the author of the book was in conversation with Lloyd-Jones' daughter and asked her, you know, what was the secret to your father's ministry? And apparently she thought for a while and said, the secret to Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry was that he never got over his salvation. He never, ever got over the fact that God saved him. The fact that God found us should humble us. But let's take it one step further. When we were each found, isn't it true that God probably used another person to help that happen? Maybe a friend or family member who talked to us, took us to church, prayed for us, read the Bible with us. If this is the way God finds people, who's to say we can't be used by God exactly the same way? And of course, realizing for ourselves that we were truly lost before being found by God should keep us from ever thinking that we're too good to be used by God to help find all sorts of lost sinners. Well, let's cover that final idea this morning, the idea of joy. Because in each of the parables, there's a party. There's a celebration. And Jesus specifically connects this with the attitude in heaven when lost sinners are found, when they turn from their sin and they trust in Jesus as their promised King and Savior. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But remember who Jesus is speaking to. He's talking to the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, the big cheeses in the temple and synagogues. And were they happy that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus? Verse 1. No. They grumbled. Verse 2. In fact, they do exactly the same thing three times in Luke's gospel. And each time it's when Jesus is having a meal with tax collectors and sinners, this kind of cop-out category, and they grumble against Jesus for what he's doing. The final time is when Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, when Zacchaeus is amazingly saved in chapter 19. Why did sinners responding to the gospel cause joy in heaven but grumbling amongst the religious elite? Well, this is where the final parable Jesus tells helps us. The older brother at the end of the story is meant to hold up a mirror to the Pharisees and their attitude towards sinners. Verse 25. This is after the son has come home, the party started. The older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. Why so angry? Shouldn't he be overjoyed that his lost brother has come home? Well, verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. He pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Well, what's the problem? The problem is that the older brother, whether he realizes it or not, is operating under his own system of being self-absorbed, self-righteous, and self-justifying. This is why, yes, he might never have disobeyed the father's commands, as he says in verse 29, but you notice how he thinks nothing of criticizing and judging his father's actions, judging his brother. And then notice how the parable ends. It ends on a cliffhanger. We're never told if the older son goes to the party. But we know what it would take to get him there, don't we? It would take a change in attitude towards his father's compassion and his brother's lost and foundness. It's clearly directed at the Pharisees themselves. Jesus is saying that unless they reject their own self-righteous system and replace it with God's joy at seeing the lost found, they're likely to find themselves on the outside. Just like those back in chapter 13, where Jesus said, "In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. People will come from east and west," lost people, by the way, "from east and west and north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves cast out." So, our two questions. How should joy make us think of others? Well, if we call ourselves Christians, shouldn't we find joy in the same things God finds joy in? So when you see an odd or surprising character walking through our church doors on a Sunday morning, it doesn't happen so much anymore, but when you see that odd or surprising character walk through the doors, maybe the guy has got, you know, full sleeve tattoos up both arms, or the mum that you know from the school drop-off, or you know spends every Friday and Saturday night getting hammered with her friends, or the neighbour who goes out of his way to ridicule your faith in Christ every time you see him. When those people walk you through the door on a Sunday morning, what's your response? Is it to kind of sit up a bit straighter and try not to make eye contact, pretend you haven't seen them? Or is it to get out of your seat and go, "Welcome, we're so glad you could be here"? Do you have that joy that somehow they've ended up somewhere where they might hear about Jesus? There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother, who, whatever he's done, he was dead and is alive, he's lost and is found. Shouldn't the joy of God's people in heaven be the joy of God's people on earth? Well, finally, how should joy make us think of ourselves? Well, maybe it's enough to be reminded that there was a party in heaven when you became a Christian. When you were found. When you were made alive in Christ. When once you were dead in sin and you were made alive, heaven rejoiced. And maybe this is especially important for those who remember their lostness all too clearly. And sometimes that just overwhelms and you wonder, how can God possibly have saved me? Maybe you need to be reminded today that God thought it was fitting to celebrate and be glad because you were dead and are now alive. You were lost and now you're found. Well, let's wrap this all up. It's really, this whole section is about who's part of God's kingdom and who's not. Those who are part of God's kingdom are the lost who have been found. No matter how lost in sin they might be, that's who God is building his kingdom with. And it's a warning to those who would sit in judgment over God's compassion and over the people God is choosing to save. Do you have God's heart for seeing lost sinners found? How you answer that question might give you an indication of whether or not you've ever really understood the gospel, and therefore whether or not you're truly part of God's kingdom. As Rico Tice says in the Christianity Explored course, if you don't think the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news you've ever heard, you have not understood it properly. And finally, if you're here today and you identify with being a lost sinner, know that God is in the business of finding lost sinners. And he does it with joy. The story of the prodigal son is the story of everyone who has ever found forgiveness and hope in Jesus. And it can be your story too. So no matter what you've done, God is happy to see you, way off, to run to you, throw his arms around you, welcome you into the family with a celebration. The question is, will you come to your senses, admit your sin to God, no matter what you've done, and accept the forgiveness that he offers you in Jesus Christ? If you want to ask any questions about what it means to trust Jesus or to find out more, please come and have a chat with me after the service. If you're online, shoot us a message on email or in the comments or a private message. After the service, I'll be out the front door somewhere. You're welcome to come and chat to me. But how about we leave it there for this morning and commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer? Let's pray. Maybe you'd just like to take a few moments to reflect on those things. Perhaps where you stand with God, perhaps your, whether or not your attitude towards lostness and foundness and joy squares with God's attitude. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that when we were lost, you found us. That when we were dead in sin, you made us alive in Christ forever. Father, help us to remember what you've done for us today. And please help us to have the same heart towards the lost that you have. Father, please keep us from prejudice, from arrogance and pride, self-righteousness. And Father, help us to pursue the lost around us, knowing that you're in the business of finding the lost. And help us to do it with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're very glad you could join us today. If you're watching on the live stream, we're very glad you could be with us as well. Tonight, remember, prayer meeting at 6. If you'd like the link to that to join us, please shoot me a message and I'll invite you. And please also remember the change dates for the AGM coming up in a few weeks. I'm going to read the blessing now from Jude, the end of Jude.